So this morning we looked at the subject guarding the flock out of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and we learned that there's danger. There is a danger associated with the flock, which is the church of God, which is the local assembly at Ephesus, which Jesus gave His blood to purchase and to own. And then we considered the duty of those who are overseers of the flock. They see over, they watch over. And that duty included watching, warning, and working. And we looked at some of that in Scripture and also what Paul said here in terms of feeding. It means to tend the flock, to watch over the flock, to feed the flock, to support, to care for the flock. And then we saw where that flock comes under the leadership as the leadership watches over their souls for their own profit and for their benefit. And then we saw the demand is the demand of the Holy Spirit because He set it up this way. I would have never said you needed to be watched over or that we needed to be watched over. But the Holy Spirit has made overseers. He appoints them. So as a church, we don't vote on them necessarily. We recognize them. You don't make them. I don't make them. The Holy Spirit makes overseers, under shepherds. The church simply recognizes the qualifications, recognizes the gift, but the Holy Spirit is the maker. And Jesus is the one that makes the demand because it's His blood, it's His flock, it's His church, it's His body, it's His building. And so the demand is a demand of love, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to speak to you this afternoon on Paul's farewell commendation. Paul's farewell commendation, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel or clothing. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when He had thus spoken, He kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Very heart-wrenching scene, a sad scene. Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus, probably more time there than any other place. He spent 18 months or so at Corinth. He was moving through many cities, met many people, was used of God to convert many disciples and plant many churches in these three journeys. This is his last journey of a missionary type in terms of planting churches. He'll make one last journey to Rome, and that's where his life ends. And so these men never saw his face again in this life, but we know they see each other now. So this touching scene, Paul is going to speak his last words there, his farewell commendation. His words are weighty. You can tell every word he speaks, he's thinking through it. He wants to make a lasting impression on these elders. Certainly he would have liked to have seen the whole church at Ephesus, but he starts with the leadership because he believes and thinks this should have an impact on those that these men watch over and guard and warn and work among. And so first, notice, he commends them to God and to the word of His grace. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God. The word commend means to deposit, to present, as if to hand over to God and to the word of His grace. That's a good place to be, isn't it? He wants them to know the place of safety, security, refuge, and all that they need to be the kind of men that God has called them to be is a deposit into the hands of the true and the living God. I commend you to God. What better place could you be today? Into the hands of God. It doesn't say hands, but the wording seems to indicate sort of a presenting to God. There was nothing physical happening in their movement, but he was commending them, depositing them, and showing them that it wasn't Paul who they needed to depend on. Paul was departing. Paul would see their face no more. They had relied to some degree on the Apostle Paul, we know. They had learned much from Paul. They had gained much encouragement and wisdom from Paul. So Paul is as if to say, look, brothers, I am replaceable. I'm commending you to God and the word of His grace. It will build you up. It will give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I want you to commend you. I want you to stand strong in the grace of God, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question. Is He commending them to God or to the word? I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Both. Beloved, the way you and I are commended to God is only by the word of His grace. Now, some people try to separate the two and discount the word, set aside the word, as if the relationship with God is independent of the word of His grace. But Paul says, no, when I commend you to God, I'm commending you to the word of His grace, which at this time was the Old Testament word, because Paul was writing. He had written some already, would be recognized by the church as the inspired word of God later. He's commending them to God and to the word of God's grace. This is the word of the Lord. And to be commended to this book is to be commended to God Himself. In fact, the New Testament writers will often equate Scripture as if it is God. Romans 9:17, and the Scripture saith to Pharaoh. No, it didn't. God said to Pharaoh, but Paul says it was Scripture, making them synonymous. Galatians 3:8, for the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen by faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee all nations shall be blessed. No, God said that to Abraham, not Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18, the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the oxen. The labor is worthy of his reward. No, the Scripture didn't say that, did it? God said it. I commend you to God by commending you to the word of His grace. These are not separate things. Now, we're not pantheists. The book is not God. The word is not somehow. God's not in the trees. He's not a spirit that's everywhere like a pantheist. What Paul wants to put before the minds of these elders, when I commend you to God, I'm not commending you separately, but it jointly to the word of His grace. We need to commend one another to God and the word of His grace. How many times people will speak as if there's this relationship with God, but it's a rejection of and independent of the word of His grace. They don't believe the word of His grace. They reject the word of His grace and sometimes specific points that relate to their sin. But they claim that there's this relationship with the true and living God. But Paul says they're together. This is the word of God. If Jesus were standing before you today, bodily, He would not say a single word more than He's already said. He would not say a single word less than He's already said. Else, He did something imperfect. Now, I do that all the time. I march down the steps and get right there, and typically I think, I wish I had said that. You know, kid in my head. And then sometimes I say, I wish I hadn't said that. Jesus never has that experience. He doesn't look back and say, I wish I had inspired Paul to say a little bit more, just a little bit more, like preachers do. Just got to say a little bit more. He didn't do that. Or if Jesus looks in His book in heaven and says, you know, I wish I had not inspired them to say that. No, beloved, if Jesus were standing here, I'm telling you, He would just open His book and say, He'd just start reading to you. I already told you. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners in past spake unto us by the fathers through the prophets, in these last days right now has spoken to us by His Son through this revelation. I commend you to God, therefore I'm commending you to the word of His grace. That's it. You have the word of grace. And when this word of grace is your word, you have God in relationship. If you move in relationship to God apart from this word, where are you getting your ideas? It's like the prophet of Jeremiah 23. We looked at the false prophets this morning. God said through Jeremiah, if a man hath a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that speaketh my word, let him speak it faithfully. But what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? You see, chaff adulterates the wheat. You separate the chaff from the wheat. The chaff is the man that says, I've got a dream from the Lord. I've got a burden from the Lord. And he did not have one. That's chaff. God says, what's the chaff to the wheat? Separate it. You speak faithfully my word. And when you speak my word, you are speaking my voice. When you start adulterating it, when you start adding the chaff, your opinion, you dilute, you adulterate. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, therefore, having received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, which means adulteration. It's what the butcher does. Maybe not your butcher. You probably don't have a butcher. They used to have butchers. You take high-priced premium cut meat, take scraps, low quality, adulterate, sell it for the same price, looks the same, colors it up the same, labels it the same. He's adulterated. What do the wolves do? Adulterate the Word of God. Word of God. They take the Word of God, stretch it, twist it, pull it, and they sell it to you as if it's the Word of God when it's got chaff, adulteration. So we need to understand when Paul commends them to God, he's commending them to the whole counsel and the word of his grace. That's how we know about grace. That's how we enjoy grace. That's how we receive the grace of God by faith through the revelation of this word. So if God commends us to himself today, he would commend us to the word of this grace because of what Paul says next. It's the power of this grace. He commends them to the power of grace and the power of the word. And now, brethren, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able or has the power to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, usually, not always, but usually the strange things jump out to me. It's no strange thing to say the word of grace builds you up, but it's a very strange thing to me to say the word of grace has the power to give you an inheritance. It can give you an inheritance. What do you mean, Paul? Well, let's talk about what the inheritance is. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. New heaven, new earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know you not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The inheritance is the earth, new heavens and earth. The inheritance is called the kingdom of God. Hebrews 9:24. The promise of eternal inheritance. Paul is very distinctively talking about something forever. Everlasting. The word of God, the word of his grace is able to give you an eternal inheritance that lasts forever. That's what he means. That's what I want to know. What do you mean, Paul? It's able to build you up and to give you this inheritance. Well, notice he says, among all them which are sanctified. Sanctified. Now, I think he's equating sanctified with building up. As if to say, the word of grace is able to build you up, to give you inheritance among all those that are built up. Right? Hagiazo, sanctified means holy. So, Paul says, remember, I commend you to God, the word of his grace, because this word of grace is able to build you up and it gives you the inheritance that all those have that are being built up. That's what I think he means. So let's talk about what it means to be built up in relation to the inheritance, because the Bible makes it clear. The inheritance eternally is for all those that believe and that are being sanctified, are being built up by the word of grace. And I think that's what Paul means. So let's verify that with Scripture. All right, consider Jude 1, where Jude uses a similar statement, again in the context of wolves, ravening wolves, false teachers, crept in unawares. He encourages the saints who are called in Christ Jesus and preserved or kept. He charges them to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And then he goes through these scenarios of people who were false prophets And then when he comes to the end of Jude, he will say, but you, beloved, in contrast to these people that don't have the Spirit, they are sensual, they walk after their own lust, they speak great swelling words of vanity, they are wells without water, clouds without water, they are twice dead, plucked up from the roots. Now, I combine 2 Peter and Jude because there's a lot of similarity there if you want to verify those words. 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, you'll see those words, a lot of similarity. So he gets in the end, he says, but you, on the other hand, you that are preserved, you that are contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, that is the word of grace that you're contending for. There's a struggle over it. What do? Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves, guard yourselves, watch yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three participles. Building, praying, looking is how you keep. You stay, you guard. So the shepherds guard and you guard your own souls. You watch your own heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Proverbs 4. So how does this relate, Jude's message, with what Paul is saying? Keep yourself in the love of God. Use the word of grace, the faith once delivered to the saints. Keep yourself in the love of God. So I think it goes like this. Those that are kept, keep. Those that are holy, the word is making holy. Those that are clean are being made clean. Those that are pure are being made pure. Again, those that are kept, the word is keeping. The word of grace. That's what the gospel is, beloved. You are sanctified once for all. You're washed. They that are washed need not but to wash their feet. The washed are being washed. The kept are being kept. The holy are being made holy, and the clean are being cleansed. If not, it's your cleansing that's giving you the inheritance, right? See, I'm not clean, and the only way I'm going to make it to heaven is if I cleanse myself, get right with God, and then I get the inheritance. No. The word of grace gives you an inheritance that you already have by cleansing the clean, who've already been washed by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what grace is all about. So the race is not, oh, if I can just get pure enough, if I can just get clean enough, you have been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been sanctified among all them that are sanctified. They are sanctified. They are pure, but they are being sanctified and kept. How? By keeping. Keep yourself in the love of God. Now, why would we contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude? It's because that faith, that word of grace, is the means of your keeping. Keep yourself in the love of God. How are you going to do that? How are you going to be stirred again and again from your coldness and deadness from time to time? From straying and all the struggles we have. I want to keep myself in the love of God. Build up yourselves on your most holy faith. How do you do that? With the faith once delivered to the saints. What is that? The word of grace, which is able to give you an inheritance. How does it do that? It's sanctifying you on the pathway to the inheritance. That's how it gives it to you. It's going to give you what you've already got. That's the logic of the Bible. See? The word of grace is going to give you an inheritance in the future that you already have. Because Paul says we're heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that you suffer with Him. What do you mean, Paul? Stay with Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus. Why, Paul? Because that's what the elect do. You've been chosen by God to salvation. I just need to give you a visual illustration. Through sanctification of the Spirit. You don't go around it. You don't go under it. You don't go over it. Through it. What's that sanctification? It's building up. So he says to the ministers who to work with the Word, watch with the Word, warn with the Word, I commend you to God, and that means I commend you to the Word of His grace, and that grace builds up, keeps people on the pathway, and that Word of grace is going to make sure that the heirs get the inheritance, that the holy are being made holy, that the pure are being purified, and that the perfectly clean, positionally, keep getting cleansed. Because that is the plan of God. Now, digressing to this morning, what does the false prophet do? You don't have to do that cleansing stuff. Don't worry about that. If we're contending for the faith once delivered, what do those that come in by stealth? Well, look, above radar, below radar, I don't know which it is, that you can't detect the stealth bomber. That's the point. That's the word Jude uses. Contend for the faith because these false prophets come under the radar and they start destroying the faith, which means it affects your building, your praying, and your staying in the love of God, because they turn the grace of God into a license to live in sin. They turn the grace of God to lasciviousness. And so what do they promise you? They promise you liberty on the broad, wide road that's leading to hell. That's where it's going. They promise you liberty. Keep your sin. Keep your lifestyle. Do what you please. And it's all bright. Now, a false prophet never tells you about the cliff at the end of the road. Satan didn't say, Eve, this fruit. Now, I understand once you eat it, you're going to die forever. But just forget about that. Let's talk about how good the fruit is. No, he left that out. They don't tell you the danger. It's the genuine prophets that tell you the danger. It's the Jeremiahs and the Isaiahs and the genuine elders of the day that want to warn you of the pitfalls. The word of grace is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance that you already possess. How's it going to give you that? Because the word of grace is going to help you keep believing. Because it's God, right? God in the word of His grace. God through the word. Who's keeping you ultimately? It's God. I commend you to God in the word of His grace. See, God's not working independent here. I recognize God can work just however He wants and He pleases. But over and over He tells us, He binds Himself to the word of God. I'm not going to be upset, and you shouldn't either. If God, we get to heaven, He says, there are a few things I was doing that I didn't tell you about, and here they are. Okay, we've got to stick with the word and what God is telling us through the word. So what is Paul saying by inspiration through Luke? I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which has the power to build you up, which has the power to give you an inheritance. And the way it has the power to give you inheritance, it's going to sanctify the sanctified. It's going to make holy the holy. It's going to purify the already pure. And that gives us a peace in the grace of God, because not one will be lost. Now look at Hebrews 10, how this is stated by the writer of Hebrews. Verse 9, he's speaking about Jesus as the replacement of the perpetual sacrifices in the Old Testament, but now he's the one final sacrifice. Verse 9, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will. I'm in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It just means one time. How many times did Jesus have to be sacrificed to be sanctified? Hagiazo made holy? One time. Just once. What does it take to make you holy? One sacrifice. One sacrifice. What about all those sacrifices of blood being spilled in the Old Testament? Just pointing to the one sacrifice. He has come. He has sanctified forever, all time. He's made His people holy. Positionally. That's why they're called saints, from the word hagios, which means holy. Makes us a little uncomfortable, but as a believer, you're holy. Absolutely. In heaven. But in your practice, we all understand you're not there yet. So the writer's going to bring these two together. Watch this. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You want to go back to that, Hebrews? You want to go back to the men who cannot take away sins and just perpetually keep offering? Here's a man that did it one time. Let's encourage him. Get back on the path. Don't slide back. Keep running. But this man, this God man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Do you hear what that's saying? Forever. Sins paid for by one sacrifice that extends eternally in both directions, forever, both Old and New Testament saints. What did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever, and this is referring back to the sanctified, they are perfected forever, they are sanctified forever, them that are being sanctified. In the Greek language, that's what you have. It's not past tense in the Greek language. He's perfected forever those that are being sanctified now. There's your assurance. There's your assurance. Hebrews 13:21. Make you perfect. Why are you doing that, Jesus? You just said we're perfected forever. Make you perfect to do His will in every good work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His own sight. 1 Peter 5:10. Make you perfect. Why are you doing that, God? You just said we are perfected forever. He is sanctifying the sanctified. He is perfecting the perfect. He is making holy the holy. He is purifying the pure. He is cleansing the clean. By what means? The word of His grace. Elders at Ephesus, I commend you to God and the word of His grace. It's able to build you up. It is able to give you an inheritance among all those that are built up. You see the logic of the Bible? Look at another one, Hebrews chapter 2. This writer wants to bend over backwards to let us know this. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. For it became Him, that is death, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, that's Jesus, the eternal Son of God, created all things, sustained all things, for Himself, by Himself, to Himself, in bringing many sons into glory. Now He's talking about the inheritance because sons are heirs. He's talking about the Hebrews 9:24 eternal inheritance. Jesus, it was becoming, it was befitting for Him to die, to bring many sons to glory, and to make the captain of their salvation complete or perfect through sufferings. Now Jesus was not made perfect in the sense of without sin, but He learned something by the things that He suffered, Hebrews chapter 5. He learned something by the things that He suffered. The Son of God never knew pain, pre-incarnate. He didn't know what it's like to obey His Father in opposition. Now, there was no chance that He would disobey, but He didn't know that experience as a man of being belittled, beaten and crucified, and yet obeying in it. But He did all that for you, so you would have a sympathetic high priest that you can come to and say, well, not this is an ivory tower kind of guy, right? He doesn't know anything about my pain. He does. Because He was perfected. He was made complete as your high priest. He learned obedience through suffering. Now, I've said many times, He didn't learn it like you and I did when you're young. You know, when your parents called out your name with your middle name and said, you need to learn how to obey. Which means what? You didn't do it. Jesus didn't learn that way. He didn't move from disobedience to obedience. He moved from no persecution to a lot of it. And through it all, He was obedient unto death. So, He was made perfect through sufferings. Verse 11 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. For both He that sanctifieth, present active participle. Active meaning God is the sanctifier, or Jesus is the sanctifier. He that is doing the sanctifying, and they who are sanctified, again in the Greek language, present passive, not past tense. You have to be careful with the ED. And go back to the original language, as our forefathers said all matters of disagreement should be taken back to the original language. Now, time out, parenthesis. I don't know much about the original language. We'd probably have to call some scholar, you understand. So don't take the wrong information here. Any of you can look up a book and say a Greek word like I'm doing. Not a big deal, children. Nothing to be impressed with here. You all can read a Greek word after about 5 minutes. You understand that. It's just a 10th grade education and you're there. But when you look there, you will know that sanctified is not past tense. It's present passive. Active, God is sanctifying. Passive, you are being sanctified, and they're all of one. One Father. many sons, older brother Jesus Christ, predestinated unto adoption. What is the purpose of predestination? Bringing many sons to glory? By what means, Hebrews? The pathway of faith, by grace, and running the race with Jesus. Right? So present tense words tell us, what's he said about these people? They're already perfected. They're already sanctified. What's he say? They're being sanctified. They're being cleansed. They're being purified. They're being made holy by chastisement and persecution. Hebrews chapter 12. What are they to do? Follow holiness and stay with it. Because you will stay with it. By faith. Because God's means of keeping you is the word you hear. It's the chastisements he brings. He doesn't do that because he's got nothing better to do. He's going to preserve you by training and putting you through some deep, dark valleys so that by faith, which faith cannot die, beloved, you cannot choose to give up the gifts and calling of God. You cannot choose to give away your faith. It's not possible. He's not going to change his mind. You know, if you're a human, you say, you're stuck with God, right? That's a good thing. So God is going to train you like a father trains. He's going to chasten you. He's going to scourge every son who receives. And if you're a son of God, he's going to scourge you. And he's making you a partaker of his holiness. Why? Because you're already holy. That's the gospel message. You're already there. You've already arrived. But you're in the car going to the inheritance. What are we talking about? The word of grace has the power to give you an inheritance because it's going to build you up. It's going to sanctify you. It's going to train you on the pathway to the inheritance. Verse 28, that's already been purchased by what? The blood of Jesus. We're not talking about doubtful disputations here. We're talking about something sure and steadfast that we enter into the veil within because Jesus, the forerunner, has entered into the veil for us. So this word has the power to give you the inheritance that you have already been given. I just need to give you another one. 1 Peter chapter 1. Another one of a very familiar nature. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope. It's a living hope. It's not a dead hope. A lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This lively hope is to an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It is preserved. It is a place for you. It's specifically for you. It's been marked out for you. Whatever that is in totality. Peter wants you to know, in your sufferings, because you are the elect, verse 2, and because you've been begotten again to a lively hope in Jesus by His resurrection, your inheritance is sure. Absolutely sure. No doubt about it. Okay, but then he adds this. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God? The word of His grace is able to give you an inheritance. There it is, verse 4. You got it. But the problem is, you've got to arrive safely to the inheritance. I remember years ago, in fact, I know my brain's getting feeble, but I used this illustration for that verse probably more than one time. So hear it again. Princess Di was coming to a lofty inheritance to be the next queen of England, right? Of course, there were things that happened in her marriage that was already starting to go sour, right? But staying with the illustration, whoever's married to the prince becomes the queen, gets the inheritance by virtue of the bloodline of the king or the one that's connected to royalty, not the one married in. That's sort of like adoption, is coming into an inheritance because of the bloodline of another. And that bloodline is Jesus Christ for us. She didn't make it. She died. She didn't make it. Of course, she didn't make it because the marriage was destroyed. Peter is gloriously saying, look, the inheritance, nobody's going to take away your reservation. It can't happen. Because you've been given the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. you're going to make it. Or should we say, your faith is going to make it. You're kept by the power of God through faith. How long? Unto salvation. When? Ready to be revealed at the last time. God is going to keep your faith. And He does it by means called sanctification. So we've got the inheritance. And now, Peter's using the word of his grace to give them the inheritance that they've already gotten because it's through faith. And if it's through faith, that means affections, will, thinking, and cognizant reasoning. That's what faith is. Faith is not dead. So what does he want to tell them? He wants to remind them how God is going to do that. And then he begins by saying what? You're being tested. You're being tried. Everything God is doing in His plan and His work called sanctification, He is building up our faith. He is testing us to strengthen our faith. He is trying us in order to grow our faith. He is chastening us in order to establish our faith, because it's that faith, once given by God, is going to bring you safely to the inheritance. Right? Whom though you have not seen, you love. And you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. You're the heir. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The souls the shepherds watch over. The souls the good shepherd is going to keep. The souls that the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and the great shepherd laid his life down for, that are secure by faith in Him. The word of grace is able to give you what you already have in Jesus. And the way it gives it to you is by building you up. So, beloved, be built up by the word of His grace. Lean on God and the word of His grace and experience the full assurance of hope. There's your assurance, isn't it? Your assurance is not that you're able to run this race, not that you can make it to the end. Jesus authored it, finishes it, keeps it. And He gives you the word of grace to help you understand something about Him and what He's doing. Oh, there's more to learn when the inheritance and glory comes. But there's the building up. All right, now, consider as we go back to Acts, and I felt like I needed to include several places there because it's a strange statement. You know, give you an inheritance? I thought I already had the inheritance. Yes. He's giving the inheritance to the heirs by building them up. So then Paul says this. The power of God's grace and God working through the Word. And now the response of grace. Well, what does building up do? You know, we can look at the Bible and say what it looks like. Holiness, okay, so we become more meek and all these things that Paul says to put on and put off. And we can understand something in the Bible about what being built up means. If we're being built up in the faith, we want to know the Word, want to understand the Word. We want to read the Word, study the Word, and all that it tells us to do. But the response of grace, Paul begins in verse 33. This response of what this building up at its core is about. He says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So the commendation of the word of His grace, the power of that word, and the power of God to help us, to keep us, to build us up and bring us to the reservation by keeping us by His power through faith. Now, the response of this commendation, what's happening within the soul that is helping us to be built up? What is happening in this relationship of faith and being united to Jesus Christ? If we could bring it down to, it could be more than this, but just bringing it down to what Paul's saying. He makes a strong saying, and he wants the elders to take note. I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or clothing. That's a strong statement. How'd you do that, Paul? You ever coveted something? Don't raise your hand. I'm going to assume you have. because of what the Bible says about me and you. I don't think Paul said he never struggled with it. There was something that Paul was happening that he was able to say, I fought a good fight against covetousness. I kept the faith against covetousness. Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some, having coveted after, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows that drown men in perdition, destruction, and eternal perishing. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? See, the warnings are designed to keep us safely in God's fenced backyard. And if you don't have a warning, you're going to stray out there in the street and get hurt. Start sliding backwards. All right? I've coveted no man's silver, gold, and apparel. Now, I want to go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, where we were talking about the false prophets and some of the characteristics of these ravenous wolves. And Peter there reminds us that these teachers, what they'll do, they'll speak evil of the way of truth through covetousness. But Paul says, that didn't happen to me. Paul's genuine. He's not a false prophet. That doesn't mean he didn't struggle with covetousness. Something helped him not to be wolf-like and false prophet-like. Through covetousness, they will make merchandise out of you. Through plastic words, vain words, unreal words, molded words. What did you do, Paul? You see, beloved, in 1 Timothy 6, and we could take it to 2 Peter 2 as well, the opposite of being covetousness is, and you know, contentment and satisfaction. The word of His grace is able to satisfy your soul, Paul. That's why he didn't covet any man's gold or silver. That's why he could pursue people and their good without pursuing them as merchandise. The reason he didn't covet, because he learned contentment, Philippians chapter 4. For godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul is a satisfied man in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is his gain, Christ is his treasure, and he fought the good fight against the love of money and covetousness by using the word of grace to satisfy the longings of his soul. And it will work for you too. Are you cold? Then stir yourself up by the word of God. You stir yourself up. Do I get cold? Yeah, I just got to come up here anyway, right? Yes. What will stir my cold? What will stir these men as they try to warn and watch and work over and over? And how do they do? The word of his grace. It's able to build you up. And if it's building you up, where is it building you to? To the Lord Jesus Christ. A false prophet will not take you to Christ, but the elders must take you to Christ. And Christ can melt the coldest heart and the hardest heart. The cross of Jesus Christ can melt a sinner's heart. Where do we find it? In the word of His grace. You see, Paul's response was not because he was superhuman. It's because he labored by the grace of God and by the word of His grace. He was what he was by the grace of God. And therefore, Paul was a satisfied man. Look what he says. I labored to my necessities. You know what that means? Paul didn't need much. Now, you have much, but do you need much? I understand every one of us here have much, much more than the Apostle Paul says. I'm not trying to guilt anybody for having much. It's not a sin to have much. I ask you, do you need much? Paul says, my hands labor to my necessities. You know, a little food, travel expenses, had to, you know, pay fare occasionally. Had to have some clothes. Sometimes they're worn out. Sandals got holes in them. What's Paul saying to them? Beloved elders of Ephesus, you must labor to satisfy your soul in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will do your people no good. You will then turn to them being wolf-like, and you will use them. You will be angry at them. You will be resentful of them because they're not meeting what you think you need much of in this world, because you're not satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. All you do is need, need, need. And you can't minister. Because you know what, Paul? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now notice the action here. A content man, the word of grace is flooding his soul. And then what's he doing? He's giving. You're more happy to give than to receive. You know, people use that statement this time of year, especially next month, and you kind of know they don't mean it. You know, well, no, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, that's a famous statement. Paul means, no, really, I'm telling you. When my soul is watered with the Lord Jesus Christ like a well-watered garden, and the water of the Holy Spirit flows out ministering to others and I'm giving, there's no better satisfaction in my life because it's the word of His grace that I'm commending you to that's fed me all these years. It's the word of His grace that will help Paul in prison. It's the word of His grace where the Lord Jesus Christ stood by Paul. And how did He stand with him? Through the word of His grace that built Paul up. And Paul said, now I'm ready to be offered. He's leaving the brothers. And what does he say in his farewell address in 2 Timothy chapter 4? He said, I've kept the faith. I fought a good fight. And now I'm ready to go. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. But not only me. You want to see how Paul didn't covet? Not only me, but all those that love His appearing. Looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the word of His grace. Paul's farewell commendation. He commends them to God and the word of His grace. He commends them to the power of that word and that it builds us up and it's bringing us closer to the inheritance that we already have, because it's cleansing us, because we're already cleansed. It's making us holy, because we're already holy. That's the both already, not yet, of the gospel. And the response, and that's why Paul said, I fought. He didn't mean, covetousness was just never part of my life. His whole life prior to the road to Damascus, he would say in Philippians 3, was his gain of covetousness. That's what he was all about. Yes, he continued to fight it, but he fought it well. He fought it to stay satisfied with Jesus. He fought it with the word of His grace. He just kept fighting by bringing his soul to the only thing that could give him a joy, a peace, and a satisfaction while he lived here until he came into the day where he's now there, fully, completely, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting, as David said in Psalm 17, verse 15, as for me, I shall behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in His likeness. Let's pray.